Well, amen. If you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. I hope you remember where we are. Israel has essentially been led into a perfect trap. There is a sandy, impassable desert on one side. There's a mountain range on the other. The Red Sea's in front of them, and they're beginning to realize that the Egyptian army is coming right in behind them. It's about the fifth day of the Exodus, and I believe there's a lot in this text that is meant to be a lesson to us and what it looks like to come out of bondage and then to begin to live the Christian life. We're going to see that even after freedom in Christ, there are battles, there's difficulties, there's also blessings and all those things, but I do think, and we'll look at a text here in a moment that challenges to do so, we're supposed to see ourselves in this text, okay? It's very, very human and very, very relatable. It's not just history, okay? So keep that in mind as we go along. But let's begin this morning out of reverence, respect for the Word of God by standing, and we'll just read the first four verses of Exodus 14 together. To kind of set the stage and to remind ourselves that everything that's happening is God's plan, okay? Verse 1 of Exodus 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Bel Siphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" Verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. You may be seated. Now, I love how theologian Peter Enns has put this. He says, like a chess master, God forces Pharaoh to move his pieces into checkmate. Now, again, for Israel, this is panic time. Okay, they don't understand what God is doing. They don't see the plan of God at work. But you've got to understand that God has orchestrated everything that's happening. And that's really where we begin. We'll break the text down into four simple pieces. This first one, we move pretty fast. Just understand it's God's plan. Again, he's instructing Israel where they are to go and what's going to happen. And it's all being done to lure Pharaoh into pursuing them. When he tells Israel to turn back and then encamp there, again, that was a note of panic for them. They couldn't understand what he was doing. It would have looked like a disaster to them in that particular moment. But it's all, again, been done to entice Pharaoh to follow them. Now, let me ask you, have any of you in this place, this is the human element of this text, we're supposed to see ourselves into it, have any of you ever been led into a scenario by God, you knew God had directed it, where he led you somewhere that felt like a trap or a difficulty or was a hard, hard place? Anybody ever been led into difficulty by God? Okay, well, three of you, that's more than I expected. Now, I think we all have if we're paying attention. You know, God... The truth is, God loves to bring glory out of difficult circumstances. He does some of his very best work there. I know when Jamie and I first got married, I was working for a parachurch ministry and became very, very convicted that God was telling us to resign that ministry position. I didn't know what he wanted me to do next. I had no understanding of that, but I felt very confident that he wasn't going to show me the next thing until I quit what I was doing. That was hard to do as a young man who'd just been married and not knowing how I was going to put food on the table and all those things, but I felt convicted I needed to resign. It felt like a trap. It was frightening, to be honest with you. And yet we followed through with that, and then that move led us to our very first position in local church ministry. And now, over 30 years later, almost looking back on it, it makes a lot of sense. At the time, it was frightening. That's the kind of thing that I believe God consistently can do in our lives. And so that's what he's doing with Israel. Now, when Pharaoh's soldiers reported back everything that was happening to Pharaoh and his generals, they were confident that Israel was trapped. They were at the end of their rope. And they take action, okay? But this is all being orchestrated by God. and God is working on their behalf. The reality is this is the same kind of way in which God moved on the cross. The enemies of God thought the cross was the end of God's plan. It was the end of Jesus. And God just has a habit of snatching victory out of defeat. You go to Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and they were leering and jeering Jesus going into the cross. But he disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what the cross means. And this is that kind of scenario. It looks really, really bad, but you've got to understand if God is in control, then even though it looks really, really bad, there's something else yet to happen. And we're going to see that. Now, we also see Egypt's pursuit. They do what God has expected or knew that they were going to do. Verses 5 through 9, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. While the people of Israel were going out defiantly, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. So God gets, in a sense, what he wants. The Egyptians follow the Israelites. And you've got to know what's happening in their minds. The idea of losing hundreds of thousands of slave laborers had to have been brutal to them. It would have caused an upheaval in their total economy. So they're going to grasp at any sort of straws they can to recover them. And then you add in the livestock that the Israelites have taken. You add in all the jewels and the valuables. And it would have been easy for the Egyptians to rationalize pursuing them, okay? Even if they couldn't get the Israelites to all come back, maybe they can recapture some of the animals or some of the valuables. But got to also think through everything we've studied up to this point. We've watched all the plagues, and it all culminated with the death of the firstborn. And I do not believe there's any clearer picture in the Word of God than the foolishness that sin causes, the way we're blinded when we're enslaved to sin. And this is where, again, human element, I would suspect almost every person in this room at some time or another was in bondage to some sort of sin, some sort of behavior, and it makes us fools. And this shows us that. They're so stupid and blind, you could argue, after everything that has happened, with only 5 days respite, to think that they can go and pursue Israel and that it's going to all work out for their best is crazy. God has led Israel to freedom. God has orchestrated these events very, very carefully. He's done extraordinary wonders throughout the whole nation of Egypt. Pharaoh should have known better. But what it also tells us is that all of his words and his last moment of repentance before Moses, it was all contrived. It was all false. It was shared in a panic, but it wasn't sincere. We see their arrogance here. If you go back there in verse 5, his servants, it was changed for the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Now, is that exactly what happened? We've studied this text together. Did Pharaoh let Israel go? Now, see, I seem to remember Pharaoh begging Israel to go. He was so afraid of the Lord, and the firstborn had all been struck dead. And he's pleading with Moses, "Go, the faster, the sooner, the quicker you go, the better off for all of us." They were desperate for Israel to leave. They didn't let them go, okay? So, but they're rewriting history. Sin blinds us, and it sure blinded Pharaoh. In only 5 days, he returns to his previous arrogance. And I wonder, is that not like anybody in this room? Have we not, you know, you sin and you experience the discipline of God or even some sort of consequence of your sin, and you say, "Well, I'm not going to do that again." And then a little time passes and you get a little brief respite, and it seems like the doom and the gloom gets lifted and you go right back to your previous behavior. There are people who every week they do something, say on the weekend, and they say, "I'm never going to do that again." And then come Friday night or Saturday night, they're right back where they were. See, that's what's happening to Pharaoh here. And I believe it's just like us. We're all prone to be like this. Now, one other thing that I think we have to understand. This text is also a picture of how God sees sin. God has been judging the idolatry and the arrogance and the pride of Pharaoh. And he's not going to stop judging it until his judgment is fully complete. And that's what's happening here. Pharaoh has still not learned his lesson. God's not going to let up until he learns his lesson. And yet, we know that, we see that, we understand that in the text. And yet, how many of us in this room tolerate sin to an extraordinary degree? Well, it's really not that big of a deal. Well, you know, Jesus died, so this is okay. Or God forgives sin. We tolerate sin and we drape it under New Testament theology and we claim the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God as if it's all right. But that's theological error. God hates sin. Even in the wake of the cross, God hates sin. If God didn't hate sin, if sin wasn't the ultimate penalty, if the penalty of sin wasn't death, if it wasn't true, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Okay, the cross shows us how God sees sin. He sees sin that seriously. And yet it's so easy for us to tolerate sin and so easy for us to return to sin. And what we're seeing in Pharaoh is given 5 days' time, he goes right back to being the same man he was before. And God's not going to rest until the final judgment has been paid. And we're going to see that in the text. And I believe Israel needed to see that too. But let's move on. It gets a little more complicated here. We've seen God's plan. We've seen Egypt's pursuit. Now we see Israel's panic. Their panic. And I think this has kind of been one of the big picture lessons of the whole Exodus. When time's tough, when circumstances are going against us, when you're in a trap, what's your response going to be? Are you going to fear your circumstances or are you going to fear God? And that's what God has, he's been trying to teach Israel, to fear him and to trust him. And I think every one of these lessons that he's trying to teach Israel, he's also trying to teach us. This is why we study the scripture, to show ourselves approved. It's not just to sit and mock Israel and go, I can't believe they did that. It's to say, you know, I'm too often just like that. And what God tried to teach them, I need to learn and I need to apply it to our lives. So their life is a pattern for us. And we see them consistently take their eyes off God and put their eyes on their circumstances. And when they do that, they panic. Every single time, they panic. In 5 short days, Pharaoh's forgotten the power of God and he's back to being arrogant. In 5 short days, Israel's forgotten the power of God and they're back to being sheep running in fear. And that's what we see in the text. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, just listen to this. This is kind of the big picture understanding of the history of the nation of Israel and these things we're studying right now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." He's talking about the cloud by day that they were following. "And they all passed through the sea." He's talking about the Red Sea and its parting that we're getting ready to read about. "They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food." That's the manna that's to come. "And they all drank the same spiritual drink." That's the water that comes from the rock. "For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." They saw extraordinary manifestation of God, okay? "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." What Paul's just said is everything that happened to them was, it happened to them to teach us a lesson. We should learn from their circumstances. We should learn from how they behaved. We should learn from how quickly they went from trusting God to total blind panic yet again. And here's the history lesson, church. If they did it, we do it. You know it to be true. We have the same kind of fleeting faith. We live in panic. We grumble. We complain. All these things that we see in them, we're guilty of as well. And that's what we're seeing. Now, let's break it down, though. It at least starts with some encouragement. And this has been a consistent theme in the book of Exodus. We see their cry here. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." Okay, at least in that sense, they do the right thing. When times are hard, when you're stuck in a difficulty, when you feel a sense of panic, cry out to God, pray, okay? Lift your voice. This is really how the whole book of Exodus begins when you think about it. God hearing the cry of his people. Exodus 3:7, "The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." So there's this inherent lesson here all through the book. Remember, we've said it over and over and over again, but it's worth repeating. God sees, God knows, God hears, and God takes action, okay? Now, unfortunately, this cry from Israel is less a cry than a complaint. And now, how like that most of us is, by the way. I mean, how many times are you, when you pray, are you crying out to God or are you actually complaining to God? Anybody ever guilty of the latter more so than the first? You know, I think many times it's kind of a unique blend, isn't it? Oh yeah, we're, you know, God help me. I can't believe you let this happen, but God help me. Okay, so it can be an unusual blend. In this moment in time, they're crying out to God, but really there's a lot of bitterness here in what they're saying. They actually begin to lash out against their human leader. And understand, if they attack Moses, they're really attacking God because God gave them Moses, all right? It's one and the same. But we see their criticism in this text. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now, how many of y'all recognize that as sarcasm? Okay. A lot of sarcasm in the Bible. That's a sarcastic comment. And this is something to get straight right from the beginning. I don't have time to chase this rabbit fully, but this text today calls to make sure we understand this. Not everything in the Bible. Now, it's all ordained by God. Okay, please, no one misquote me on this. We have the Bible exactly as God intends for us to have it. But not everything recorded in the Bible is good. Now, follow me when I say this. This sentence is one of those examples. It would have been better for Israel not to say this. They're being jerks, okay? That's sarcasm. It's hateful is what it is. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? You realize there were more graves in Egypt than virtually any nation under the sun. They loved death. They were enamored with death. They had tombs and mummies and sarcophaguses and pyramids. Death was everything to them. So this is a really, really horrible comment, okay? It's like the book of Job. His three friends, as unvarnished as I can put it, the three buddies of Job in the book of Job are morons, okay? About 80% of what they say is really bad theology, okay? So you have to know, yes, it's in the Bible. God put it there for a purpose. But just because somebody said it in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. Are you following me on that? You got to make sure the person talking is the right. He's saying the right stuff. Sometimes God lets us read bad theology in the Bible so we can recognize it for what it is. He's not blessing it. He's not affirming this statement. Israel's getting ready to experience some judgment because they were always grumbling and complaining. Okay? But they're whining to God. They're no grave. We could have died in Egypt. It would have been easier. That's what they're saying. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Okay, it's an ugly thing to say. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it right, okay? Follow me on that. Now, is this the first time that Israel has grumbled and complained to Moses? No. No. In fact, the very first day he came back and he talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, if you're going to be like that, I'm going to double their workload or withhold their straw and all that. They got to keep... As soon as any adversity hit them, they grumbled and complained to Moses. You've made our lives miserable. You know, you've caused us to be a curse, all those things. Is this the last time that Israel ever complains to Moses? No, if you've read the book of Exodus at all or Numbers or any, I would argue that the one thing we consistently see about Israel is that they're grumblers and complainers. And if we're supposed to learn something from them about our lives today, is it not possible that God is saying, you're a bunch of grumblers and complainers? What do you think? Okay, I think it's possible. They're definitely grumblers and complainers. And I personally believe out of every trial that Moses faced, this was the worst. I think it's what led him to strike the rock out of anger later on. We'll see that in Numbers. We'll actually look at that a little bit this morning. I think that's I know that's the explosion that cost him the promised land. And I believe it came because he couldn't tolerate their grumbling and their complaining. And I really believe God judged Moses that severely, withheld the promised land from him because of his explosion when he struck the rock, because he was mad at them for grumbling and complaining. I believe God did that because Moses also had a problem grumbling and complaining. Anybody in here ever get really miffed when somebody else does what you struggle with personally? Anybody follow me on that? it seems to be we're often the hardest on other people when they do the same sin we tolerate the most in our own lives. I believe that's what we see in Moses. Now, we'll talk about that more. Now, think about this, though. When we encountered Moses at the burning bush, what was his reaction when God showed up that day? If you remember, he grumbled and complained just a little bit, didn't he? He told God, no, I'm not ready for this. I can't do this. His complaints, his unbelief rose to the top. And yet, what did God do for him in that moment? He showed him mercy and he showed him grace. And he even said, I'll let your brother Aaron come alongside you. I think that was all an accommodation because Moses was lacking faith. God didn't strike him dead as maybe he deserved. He gave him numerous chances to get right. Anybody in here grateful that God gives us numerous chances to get right, even when we grumble and complain? Okay, that's what's happening, I believe. Moses does not consistently, though, treat Israel with the same mercy that God showed him. At times, he fails miserably with them. There's multiple times. Now, at least on this occasion, at least at the beginning, despite their lack of faith and their rebellion, he responds pretty well. He has a pretty fine speech prepared for him, okay? He's going to rally the troops just a little bit. And here's the scenario we're in. Psalm 106:7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They're guilty of that, okay? But they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. That's what we're talking about, that moment of rebellion that the nation of Israel has. And in that moment, Moses steps in and he gives them a speech, okay? He's preparing them for the deliverance of God. And here's what he says, okay? Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, we read that text, and it's a beautiful text. Maybe not all of it. We're going to talk about that. It's a beautiful text, though, on the surface, certainly. And it's a reminder that, you know, Moses, he needed to rise above the angry mob in that moment and reflect spiritual wisdom. He was the leader appointed by God, and he needed to be better than them in that moment. And he does pretty good here. He never even stops to defend his own honor or integrity. He doesn't make it about him or his reputation. He just tells them what God wants them to know. He knows in this moment that God is in control, and he knows that God has been working everything out for Israel, and that God is still working everything out for Israel. He trusts that. A previous Pharaoh, you may remember reading this, had worried that Israel would fight against Egypt. Exodus 1:10, Pharaoh said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from their land." They've been worried about that yet. Yet in this text, Moses is saying, "You're not even going to have to fight. God's got it. Friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." That's what Moses is telling them. God's got this. There's no trap. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And so Moses is affirming all that, and he does it with some very simple language. We're going to break it down into five pieces here. He says, "Fear not. Fear not." You hear that phrase a lot in Scripture, by the way. There's no way to argue that this isn't good biblical advice, okay? He tells them to fear not. We see that Scripture in Joshua 8, when they finally began to do battle in the Promised Land. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed." And we see again in Nehemiah when they're finally rebuilding the wall later on in Israel's history. God has told Nehemiah this, and then he tells the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Do not fear." Okay, it's the same phraseology. The Christmas story. You can't have the Christmas story without Luke 2:10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Jesus said over and over and over again, "Fear not, do not be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This is one of the abiding truths of God, an affirmation that I think we all need. Now, it's worth understanding that in the original Hebrew language, this is what theologians and grammar experts, and I'm not one, I have to rely on other people's wisdom for that, but they would call this what we'd say is a negative imperative. In the strongest possible Hebrew language, Moses is actually rebuking them for their fear. He's saying, you have no reason to be afraid. It's not just fear not, but it's stop being afraid, okay? Trust God. God is in control. Don't be afraid. That's kind of the meaning of the text. And again, that's all good and biblical, and they needed to understand that God was in control. Stop looking at your circumstances and focus on God. And New Testament truth, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Anybody in here ever struggle with this, though? You look at what's happening around you. You take your eyes off God. It's the lesson that Peter had to learn when he started walking on water. The minute he stopped looking at Jesus, he began to sink. What do we have our eyes on? Do not let fear control you when God is in control. Simple takeaway, okay? And so Moses says, fear not. Good stuff. Secondly, he says, stand firm. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. It reminds me a lot of our Hebrews affirmation. Have faith, endure, and work hard. It's kind of the same mentality. It's really implied, you're not even going to have to do anything. Just trust God. Hunker down and wait on him to show up. And yet, what do most of us have? Human nature, they say, most of us have one of two instincts. We either have a fight instinct or a flight instinct. Okay, and we're in a perfect little trap. The Egyptian army is bearing down upon us. A lot of people in this room, your instinct would be, well, let's just charge right into the teeth of the enemy. Let's get it done. Let's see if we can win the day. And then a lot of people in this room, your attitude is sort of different. Well, tell you what, you go be stupid, and I'm going to walk over here and try to disappear. Okay, you're going to flight. That tends to be our response. So when Moses says, fear not, stand firm, you've got to know that runs against the way in which most of us respond to a crisis. It's hard to stand firm. Now, we already know, by the way, that Israel was not prepared to fight. Exodus 13, 17, God had told them, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They weren't ready to fight. God knows that. But it would have been just as disastrous had they given in to the temptation for flight. They had nowhere to go. Can you imagine millions of people trying to disappear into the desert and climb the mountains? And it would have been not just a PR disaster. It would have descended into chaos. It would have been besmirched the name of Jehovah God for them to fall into headlong panic. So Moses says, fear not and stand firm. It's hard, though. It's hard for most of us, I think, in our human nature, if we're being honest, to just stand and wait on the deliverance of God. How many of y'all feel like God needs your help every once in a while? Okay, so even if you're not fighting, even if you're not fleeing, you tend to want to work around the edges and fix things and make it easier for God. Moses just says, fear not, stand firm, because God is our champion. Be still. Again, it's a very biblical statement. Be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He doesn't need our help. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. New Testament reality, even about spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And some of us like that because it's this battle imagery. But what do we do when we put on the armor? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's interesting, all this battle imagery, and yet what God always says is just stand firm. I'll do the fighting. I got it. I love how theologian Charles H. McIntosh, in looking at just this specific scenario by the Red Sea, has put it this way: when unbelief is driven from the scene, then God can enter. What Moses is saying is stop panicking. Stand firm, and God's going to take care of things. He's going to show up. You can trust him. Good biblical advice. And if they do all these things, they're going to see the third element here. You will see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. For a group of people who had been in bondage for over 400 years, for people who, you know, they feared the Egyptians deeply. There had to have been a part of them. They were grumblers and complainers, so I'm sure they would have thought of this very quickly. They think, we've been gone 5 days and they're back. It doesn't matter how many days we're gone. It doesn't matter how far we go. We're never going to get rid of the Egyptian army. And so Moses says, hey, God's got this. The Egyptians that you fear so much, they're getting ready to be dead and buried, and you'll never have to worry about them again. Probably got their attention when he said that. The word here for save is our salvation. So you see the salvation of the Lord. It's yasha in Hebrew. It can mean military victory, although as we're going to see in this text, he doesn't beat them in some military conflict. It means military victory in Judges 10 when he's talking about the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressing the Israelites. He said, and I saved you out of their hand. He does that through military victory. Most of the time, this word in the Old Testament is really just talking about rescue. Exodus 2:17, we saw Moses save the women who were trying to water their flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. We have no indication that he fought those men. We don't know exactly what he did, but he saved those ladies. All of it together, where it's military or rescue, that word saved is really a New Testament symbol or type. It's talking about biblical salvation. It's talking about how we're saved and redeemed from our sins. This scenario and the people of God crossing the Red Sea in the Hall of Faith is recorded as a picture, really, of salvation, the faith that they wind up exercising by faith, the same faith by faith we are saved. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Pictures the salvation of our soul. When we fear not and we stand firm, we see the salvation of the Lord. And I love the little nod to the typology here, too. You get saved and redeemed, and guess what? God buries your enemies. The Egyptians, they're never going to bother you again. You get saved and redeemed, sin is defeated. It's toothless. It doesn't mean you don't still struggle with it. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, when you get saved and redeemed, it is an eternal salvation. The deed is done. You are saved and the enemy is defeated and you can count on it. Yet there's this idea in salvation that the reality is we don't have anything to do with it. We just fear not, stand firm. God's done all the work. The only thing we contribute to salvation is the sin that requires it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, we have a sin problem and Jesus has provided the solution on the cross. We make no contribution. He did it all for us some 2,000 plus years ago. But like Israel in this text, we're all marching to our graves unless we accept his salvation on our behalf. We have no other options. We can't save ourselves. So let me ask you, personalize the text again. All this has been done for our lesson. Let me ask you, do you believe this to be true of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that he's offering you a way of spiritual salvation? Have you accepted him as your Savior? Have you confessed your sins and truly repented of them? Have you allowed him to save you and redeem you? Personalize that. Now, here's the good news. If you have, you're going to appreciate the next contrast here. For Israel, God offers salvation, but for Egypt, he brings judgment. And Moses mentions that, and the next thing he says, for the Lord will fight for you. I want him fighting for me. I don't want him fighting me. Anybody with me on that? And that's the important distinction of this text. He's going to fight the Egyptians. He's going to fight on behalf of the Israelites. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. We're all in a fight, but God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's going to work on our behalf. And you want to be Israel, not Egypt. Israel's caught between a rock and a hard place. I get it. But God put them there and he has a plan. He's never abandoned them. If they would simply fear not and stand firm, he's going to fight for them and he's going to bring them salvation. And that salvation is going to run right through the ranks of the Romans. Or not the Romans, the Egyptians. Sorry, thinking about Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God will fight for us. Now, how many of y'all agree? This is a good speech by Moses. Anybody willing to? I think it's pretty good stuff. You know, I mean, and it, you know, you could almost make a mantra out of it if we were going to do what we did with Hebrews. You know, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord fights for you. All really good. But then we come to the last phrase. And you have only to be silent. And I'll confess to you, when I first studied this, I didn't see anything. I just, well, great, you know. But then I read verse 15. Look at Exodus 14, 15. Now, we're not going to get to verse 15 today in the sense of we're not going to break it down. Listen to verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Why is Moses suddenly getting picked on? I read that text, it's like God's mad at Moses. Why would God be angry at Moses? He's not the one grumbling and complaining. He just said some beautiful stuff. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. And then I reread verse 14 again, and I saw this phrase. And I started reading what people who really know Hebrew have to say about it. And I started thinking, you know, it might have been better that Moses didn't say that. It says, you only have to be silent. Well, here's the thing. In the original Hebrew, it doesn't sound as nice as what you see on the screen. It's really kind of a negative imperative. Kind of like the phraseology he used to fear not, you know, stop being afraid. Can anybody think of another country fried way to say, and you have only to be silent? You know, I don't want to say it in church. But I think he actually said, shut up. I have a hard time believing that's thoroughly biblical, you know? And I mean, but it's not to mention, one of the very first things we talked about was how God hears our cries. The book of Exodus really begins with God saying, I've heard your cry. I think God has he's shown us so much grace in our lives that, you know, even when times are hard, God's big enough to handle our cry. You know, and sometimes, like we said, we cry out to God and it's more of a complaint than it is a cry. And yet God doesn't zap us. God doesn't judge us. He allows us to speak our hearts. I think he encourages. So I started looking at this phrase and I'm like, I don't really know if that's biblical. Is it possible that a man like Moses could say a bunch of good stuff and then throw in something not so good? What do y'all think? You know, is it possible that you come in here on Sunday and I preach a really good message, but parts of it maybe weren't so good? You don't have to say amen. You know, it's even like this. I'm speculating now. I could be wrong about all this, okay? But I believe it's very possible for someone, and because we've all done it, we can give people some really good biblical advice, and then we add one little thing that might not, it might be fleshly. It doesn't mean the rest of it wasn't biblical, but it... Now, here's the thing. I don't blame Moses for telling them to shut up. They're kind of under my skin by this point. Anybody with me on that? You know, I mean, they grumble and they complain all the time after everything God has done for Israel up to this point in the text, after all the plagues and the death of the firstborn and all those things and how the Egyptians had loaded them down with jewels and valuables and all that stuff. After all those displays of power, they're still going to grumble and complain and say it would be better for us to be back in Egypt. I think in my flesh, I probably would have said, why don't you just shut up? Okay? Now, I think that may be what's happening here. Anybody in this room ever, you know, you planned and you save and you scramble around, you get ready for, you know, like an amazing family vacation, and then you get like an hour down the road in the car and the kids are grumbling and complaining and they're all over each other. And you say, would y'all just shut up? We're on vacation. Anybody ever done that? I mean, I've never done that, but I'm sure some of you have. Okay. It's the humanity of it all. And I think that's where we find Moses. I believe same aspect of Moses' character that gets him in trouble later on. Numbers chapter 20, you remember this text? Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And God had said, the people were grumbling and complaining, and they were thirsty, and God, it was like they didn't trust God. God had been providing for them every single day. We don't have time to preach a whole message out of this. Someday we will, but you know this story. They've been grumbling and complaining, and God had told Moses, if you'll speak to the rock, I'll provide water. And we know the rock typifies Jesus. There's so much symbolism in there, but God says, speak to the rock. Moses, hear now, you rebels. What's he saying? You morons. You know, you can fill in your favorite little pet word for people who drive you crazy, okay? That's what Moses is doing. You've grumbled and complained. It's every day I've known you, you've been under my skin, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? As soon as he says that, your antenna should go up. Moses and Aaron aren't bringing any water out of any rock. But he says, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? There's some arrogance, there's some pride, there's some anger. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. He was supposed to speak to it. He didn't just hit it once, he hit it twice. Can you agree? I think he's mad. I think he's in the flesh. Water came out abundantly. That's the grace of God, by the way. Moses did everything wrong, and God still provided for the people. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly in the land that I've given them. Now we read this, and you know what one of the human takeaways often is? I've done this, I've read that, and I go, is that fair to poor Moses? These people were jerks. You know, they had it coming. He loses his temper one time, and he doesn't get to go into the promised land. See, but I think that's a very poor reading of the Bible. As I start going through everything we've studied about Moses, and I think back to when we first met Moses, some of the arrogance and the pride in his life, and then he runs off into the wilderness and serving as a shepherd, and God shows up, there's a burning bush, and God says, I have this plan for you, and I'll go before you, I am your God. And Moses says, well, you got the wrong guy. You picked a loser. I can't do that. There's no way I'll be able to do that. I don't talk good. You know, whatever, however you want to construe that. I would argue that in that moment, Moses was grumbling and complaining to a holy God. And what did God do? God didn't judge him. God didn't blast him. God didn't destroy him. God showed him grace. And I think as we go along in the nation of Israel's history and Moses and his leadership, I think we see some other times when the nation behaves poorly and Moses grumbles and complains. I think this is one of those times because Moses' response in Exodus 14, he tells them all this good stuff and he says, and just shut up. And you come to Numbers 20 and he's saying the same thing again. And I believe God judges him so severely because God has been working on Moses about this aspect of his character his whole life, and he never gets with the program. Is there anybody in this room who've been disciplined by God over the same thing for years and years and years, and it's almost as if God's never disciplined you once because you just keep doing it? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I suspect it's a funny thing. I'm still struggling with the same junk I had when I was 16. Anybody in here know what I'm talking about? I don't have to reinvent sins to have problems with. It's the same stuff. I think that's what's happening to Moses. Hear me when I say this, by the way. Someone else's sin does not justify your own. If you lose your temper, not that I've ever done this, but if you lose your temper because your kids are acting like heathens, it doesn't mean God doesn't still hold you responsible for what you say and how you behave. I did this the other night. I'm so tired of all the rumors about the Arkansas coaching mill, you know? You just want them to shut up. Anybody with me on that? We're watching a movie and Jamie mentioned some rumor that I was really, should have been, Lane Kiffin's going to Ole Miss, thank God, inflict him upon them. Anyway, he's the destroyer of programs. I'm glad he's gone. I should have been happy, but Jamie said, and I was so tired of hearing all the stuff that I kind of snapped at her. I did the same thing that I wished, yeah, anyway. Anybody know what I'm talking about? She wasn't wrong, I was wrong. In this moment, I think Moses was wrong. And God is going to hold him responsible for that loss of temper, even though, yeah, maybe he was baited into it by the Israelites. So we find Moses here in this text. He's telling them some good stuff. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, watch the Lord fight for you. But then I really sincerely believe in looking at the whole text and what God says to him next, I think in the flesh, he has to add, shut up. Just think about the scenario, by the way. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of Israelites, men, women, and children. They're penned in. There's no viable exit. They got water in front of them. They got desert. They got mountains. The Egyptian army with their chariots. And the chariots to men on foot with spears, chariots would have looked like tanks. There's no way on earth you can ask a bunch of men, women, and children in that scenario to just zip it. I don't want to hear anything. They're going to be crying out to God. It's what God has taught them to do, is to cry out, and I'll show up. And truth is, there's still a part of my flesh that I think I would have probably said the same thing. I mean, there's lots of times every once in a while, I'd like to tell somebody, I'd never say it, don't get me wrong, but shut up, be quiet. All of our muttering and complaining and grumbling, by the way, does no good. We're just disparaging God if we continue with it. But it's a funny thing that I think I'm convicted of when I see this text. When Moses complained that God had picked the wrong guy, that he is a nobody, that he was a failure, that he couldn't speak good, God never tells him to shut up. God showed him patience. God showed him grace. God shows him compassion. And I believe he shows us much the same, even when we don't really deserve it. Even when we might actually deserve, just hush for a while. Either way, don't miss the lessons in this text. I can't deny, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. That's all good advice, and we would be wise to heed it. Now, I don't know what else the Lord may be saying to you this morning. It's probably, I need to follow the advice. I just need to be quiet, don't I? We're going to have our invitation. Our musicians are going to come. I just pray that you would interact with what it is God is trying to tell you from this text. Let's learn and let's grow from what we've seen in the lives of the Israelites, all right? Let's stand and let's respond to him.